Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to come before you and we praise you for what you've given us. We praise you that we do have your word, Lord, that we don't have to rely on prophets or vast miracles, and though those are fantastic and awesome and your testament to your glory and your grace and your strength, we praise you that we have a book in front of us that can teach us your character and your will regardless. And Lord, I just pray that we would be a people mindful of that we would study this with that intent to understand you, to draw closer to you, to understand your love and your justice and your holiness more. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this, that you'd be with me, that you would allow me to speak your words, and that these would be your truths that come from me. And Lord, that all of us would be a people that are changed by this and are not only affected in our minds and our teaching and our knowledge, but also our hearts, Lord. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. We're going to look at James today. James is one of the requested books. That was something that we put up, and I wish I had more time to spend on James. It's such a fascinating book, but I'm only going to do one section today, and probably what I'll do is I'll do this, one more one-off sermon, one more singular sermon, and then we'll start Matthew. I'm still waiting on a few of my materials to get in and still prepping for that. So this and next week will be one-off sermons, and then following that, we're going to start through this five-plus year journey of Matthew. We'll just see what happens with that or how long it takes us to dredge through that one. But let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 4 is where I'm going to look today. And I'm looking there today because recently a few things have happened in evangelical sphere in the recent evangelical news that kind of made this particular passage very prevalent again or very meaningful again, and specifically what's going on in Africa. And I cannot remember how much I've talked about this before, but recently, especially last month, a bunch of stuff came out that was kind of hit the big news in the evangelical sphere in terms of some of the problems that Africa is having in a lot of their circles. So we've sent tons and tons. There's all kinds of great missionary work being done in Africa, as we know, and churches have been at work over there for hundreds of years at this point, and there's the gospel there, and there's churches there, and there's good believers in Christ, but there's also becoming more and more so another problem, especially after the past 100 years, and that's that the prosperity gospel has taken a massive hold there. So really, the problem there is less so the preaching of the gospel. And obviously, there's never enough preaching of the gospel. It's not what I'm saying. We should always be ready to preach more gospel. But the more immediate concern for a lot of people over there is just the sheer lack of biblical knowledge, of just teaching. They teach the gospel and that's it. They don't go any further. They don't teach them the scriptures. They don't teach them any further. They don't stick there. So you have a lot of problems that are arising. And as you can imagine, and especially on African soil, the prosperity gospel has a lot to offer for some of these people that that want to be richer, that want to do better, that want more of this prosperity stuff. So it has a great draw for these kind of people, and it's got even more crazier and wilder tenets that have come about, and it ties not unlike what Bruce was mentioning, that all of these more charismatic types have gone over there and offered and proffered their gifts, that they have gifts. And it came to light recently, the last couple months, that there was a couple men in Uganda who got caught up in this money laundering scandal. So that's what hit the news recently. They were buying houses and cars from church funds and all this business. And not too terribly long before that, it's almost hilarious, some of the stories that you hear. I mean, it's sad, but it's just crazy. I kid you not. There's a video that you can find that I can show you of a woman bishop, a lady over there, a preacher, and she's got ice cubes, okay? And what she does is she tells you if you buy her ice cubes and you, let me get this straight. You put it on your bedstand at night, then it will melt away your sins or your fears or I don't know. She wants your money. And she's going to sell you some ice to get your money, and they're magical ice cubes. There was a man who a few months ago got charged because his entire congregation for communion, it was a pesticide of some kind. It was Raid or something, and it had magical powers of some sort. So, they all went to the hospital. They all ate some kind of insecticide. And the company, the actual American company, had to put out a whole statement saying, don't do that. Don't eat our stuff, just to cover their legalities. And it's ridiculous. It is hilarious, but it's unfortunate because there are people that truly believe this stuff because they've never been taught any better. They can't read this, or they've never been taught how this works. So part of that is this prosperity gospel. There's just a massive draw for this now, and they look at certain passages in Scripture, as they do here in America just as much, that only look at certain aspects that they can interpret themselves as God's going to give me whatever I want. That's what they pull this from. And I'm going to look at a few of those passages today, but there's one key passage that I want to interpret in light of that, and that's James 4, verses 1 through 10. So a lot of these types, these prosperity types, rest their case on specific verses that I've listed in our outline here, these passages that command us, and they do, to make requests of God, to ask of God, to be a people that do go before God with our requests and our asking, and that's fantastic, but they fail to read James 4. There's not a prosperity gospel preacher on the face of the earth that would dare preach this passage, and I'm going to show that to you as we go forward. So we're going to look at this. There's three things that I'm going to draw from verses 1 through 10 here in James 4. The first is the nature of requests that are made to God. What is the nature of the request? How should we ask of God? In what manner should we ask of God? That's the first thing. The second thing is the nature of the world versus God in the request. So, as James puts here, there's two temptations. There's two powers that are vying for, let's say, dominance over your thinking, over your mind in the request. And one of them is the world, James says, and one of them is Christ in your prayer, in your request that we make of God. And finally, in verses 6 through 10, the nature of repentance. So, for those that are in these sins, for those that do rely on this kind of thinking, what does repentance look like? So, it is unrelated, but it is not unrelated in as much as it is part and parcel of how we pray. So, that's what we're going to look at today. But before we do that, I want to look at some context. It's important that we look at that. In James chapters 1 through 3, obviously the setting of James is slightly different from the other epistles. In the beginning of James, you'll see that it's addressed to what he calls the dispersion of the Jews. So James is writing specifically to Jewish churches here, or at least in his immediate direction. The dispersion is that which we understand is those that were Jews that were not really living in Israel at that time. So there's the intertestamental period. There's about 300 to 400 years between the end of the Old Testament, what they call the silence, if you will. There was no further prophets, and then Christ and John the Baptist come in that silence. And in that 400 years, a lot of stuff happens. There's still a great deal of them living in exile from the Babylonian deportation, from the Assyrian deportation that just simply never went home. They just stayed out. A lot of them did. A lot of them did not. And then in that few hundred years period there, Alexander the Great comes in. He wipes out a good part of the Middle East. He creates the Seleucid Empire. Then the Romans come. They wipe out what he had, or they just assimilate what the Greeks had there. And so what happens is all these Jews that never went home to Israel or Judea just kind of became scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world. They just kind of went this way. They just kind of assimilated into the rest of them. And obviously, after the advent of Christ, a lot of them, or some of them, as James writes to here, became saved in Christ. They believed in the gospel. They built actual churches. They were saved believers, part of the saved Jewish Israel within Israel, if you will. And they were scattered throughout the Greco-Roman Empire, and to those people is James writing. So that's what we're going with here. But in the midst of that, if you read chapters 1 through 3, especially chapter 3, you'll see that James doesn't have a great deal of positivity to say, because there is clearly some kind of problem in these churches. There is an issue that he immediately and pointedly addresses. In chapter 3 specifically, you'll see that he addresses a few things. He addresses words, speech. There was people that were using their tongues incorrectly, if you will. And then at the last end of chapter 3, there's all kinds of problems, specifically in relation to quarrels and fighting, infighting, vile words used against one another for their own gain. So you have here people that clearly are selfish on some level, or demonstrating their own well-being, to the point where there's fights and there's quarrels breaking out in the church. And that's what chapter 4 addresses. So there's some kind of infighting problem. There's some kind of quarreling problem. There's some kind of problem where they're pitting against one another to obtain some kind of end. And that's what James deals with in chapter 4. So chapter 4 is really this continuation of that particular problem. And he opens with these first two lines. I'm going to start in verses 1 and 2. What quarrels, or what causes these quarrels, and what causes these fights among you? Is it not this, that you have passions that are at war within you? For you desire and you don't have, so you murder. And you covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And you don't have because you don't ask. So, what's going on here? James immediately gets to the heart of the problem, doesn't he? James is stating up front the problem is not the fights in and of themselves. The problem, he's not here to break up fights. He's not here to resolve external issues. He says, you are the problem. Now, there are instances where we can see in Scripture where Paul literally, if you will, to use the term, breaks up fights. There's one instance I can think of in Philippians where there's apparently two women that are not getting along, and Paul essentially says, get along, figure each other out, stop fighting. And he addresses that in Philippians 3 or 4. I'll look that up in a little bit. But here, James doesn't have time for that. He's not here to resolve fights and problems and quarrels specifically. He's here to simply tell them, you're being selfish. So he addresses the immediate, direct problem. He says, what causes the quarrels and fights among them? That you have, the ESV translates, passions are at war within you. So the problems are not the fights in and of themselves. The problem is there's a deeper root problem. There's a deeper sin issue that needs to be stopped. So he states the problem isn't the lack of resources. It's not a lack of sharing. It's not that there wasn't enough food or money or housing to go around. It was just sheer selfishness. So you see here these selfish people with passions at war within them. This Greek word for passions, as the ESV translates it, the King James translates it much more so, lusts, comes from the Greek word hedone, where we get our word hedonist from. A hedonist is someone who derives some kind of bodily delight. It's the worldly, fleshly pleasures, so to speak. And it's only used 5 times in the Greek New Testament. It's used twice here in James 4. And it's used once. One great example is when Christ gives the parable of the sower, and he describes the parable of the sower. He interprets it, and he describes how the thorns are the parable of that which chokes out the gospel with the pleasures and cares of life. We even looked at life in our Greek class. Life is bios there, that material goods. And here Christ says there's delights and there's good stuff and there's pleasures of the bios, and that's what chokes out the gospel. That's what he describes as in the parable of the sower. So this is more accurately translated. When you see these passions here, it's more like unlawful or not good desires is kind of the idea of this word. That would be a better translation. So this word has a context of these unlawful desires, these unwanted wants, and then also he says that it is at war, or it creates these fights among you. Now there's 2 ways we can interpret that. Is he talking about among you, or it creates these passions at war within you individually, in terms of you are battling yourself here, that your conscience and your flesh and the Spirit of God are at war within you personally as one individual? Or is he talking about among you all, in terms of one believer fighting against another believer? Is he talking about between all of you? Now, this is a plural pronoun, you here at the end. So are your passions at war within you all? Would be a much better translation, among you all. So this is not necessarily you fighting against your own flesh. This is believers pitted against other believers here in this text. Matthew Henry has something fantastic to say about this. Matthew Henry looks at this and he says this: there is a war between the conscience and corruption, which would be that individual war, but there is also that war between one corruption and another. And from these contentions, in themselves, arose their quarrels with each other. So if we apply this to private cases, may we not see then and say of fighting and of strife among these relations and these neighbors that they come from those lusts which war in the members of the flesh. For the lust of power and domination, delight of worldly riches, and from some or more, and all of these arise all these broils and these contentions that are in the world. So what he's essentially stating is that you can look at the world at large, you can look at depravity in general, just humanity at large, and see fighting and quarrels are ultimately just going to come from selfish desires, bottom line. That's where They all are derived. This is what Matthew Henry says. And since all wars and fightings come from the corruptions of our own hearts, it is therefore right that the method for the cure, as James says here, is to lay the axe to the root of the tree and mortify those lusts that are at war within the members. So Matthew also understands this. He says the problem is not stopping the fight. The problem is stopping the selfishness that causes the fight, stopping the lusts that are at the bottom of the fight. So it's critical we understand that going into this text. But note specifically what is stated in verse 2. James even still makes clear that there's people fighting over stuff, or they're fighting over worldliness, they're fighting over things that they can't have, and he says, you do not have because you don't ask. He says, you can ask for these things. He's stating up front that he says, you can still ask of God for your needs and your desires and your requests. So the sin is not necessarily resulting from the selfish desires alone, but also from a failure to make requests to God. That is a very absolutely legitimate thing that James supports here in this passage. So James doesn't necessarily say in this text what was the problem of the fight at the bottom of this text. He doesn't tell us if they're fighting over money or power or prestige or whatever, and it doesn't matter at the end of the day. The actual object of the desires is not what was important, but what was their reasoning and their heart motive behind wanting it that created the problem. And we're going to get to that as we go through this passage. But it's clear that James essentially is saying this. Instead of murdering each other, instead of coveting each other's stuff, just ask for it. Just ask of God for that which you need. It's not that difficult. You don't have to covet what your neighbor has. You don't have to covet what your brother and sister has. Just simply ask of God. Ask God to give you what you desire in this particular case. Now, I realize, sounds like we're going down a prosperity gospel train. Bear with me. James addresses that as we go. But I don't want us to make the mistake of believing that we should not ask God for our desires and our requests when we have those needs and when we have those desires. We can ask God for things. There's massive examples of this in Scripture. I'm just going to look at a few here that I've listed in your notes. Matthew 7, 7 through 10. The Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, ask and it will be given to you, right? Your Father, and what he stipulates that with is your Father gives good things to his children. Your Father is very much interested in you doing well, contrary to popular belief. Matthew 21, 20 and 22, and this is where Matthew 21 is where Christ curses the fig tree that doesn't yield fruit. The disciples are amazed, and Christ responds with, and he says, even as this fig tree, if you ask in faith, you'll receive. So Christ says, you can make those requests to God. Luke 18, 1 through 8 is the parable of the unjust judge, where there's an unjust judge. He really doesn't care about anybody. The widow comes and nags him and bothers him, and he says, fine, I'm going to give her what she wants. And then Christ says, look at this unjust judge. How much more so is your Father more willing to listen to you and give and revenge his children speedily, is the word that's used there. John 14 and John 16, I'm not going to look at both of these, but he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And ask and receive that your joy may be full. In John 16, speaking of the spiritual joy of Christ in that passage. So all of these make clear, and these are all statements from Christ, that throughout the Gospels that Christ wants us to lift up our requests to him and our needs that we truly ask for. You don't have to fight and covet one another's stuff or one another's positions or one another's blessings. Ask of the Lord to provide it for you. Now, it sounds like we're going down a very materialistic road when we say that, doesn't it? And that happens because in our sinful minds, we read passages like this and we say, oh, look at all the stuff I can get. That's just how our brains work, unfortunately. And James accounts for that in these next few verses. So James realizes that. And what is his next immediate statement? So he says, ask, if you don't have it because you're not asking, but then the comeback returns, well, can I ask for my cars or my money or my high prestige or whatever the case I want? And he says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. To spend it or to squander it, some translations read, on your passions, on those hedone, those unlawful desires, if you will. So, this is not a get out of jail free card to ask for whatever you want and assume that God is some kind of vending machine that's just going to vend you that which you plead for. We understand that. James understands that. So, in a word, James deals with these people because there was enough in the church where James anticipated that there was people that were going to say, I have asked and I haven't got it yet. And he says, well, you're asking wrongly. So that's something we can put in the back of our minds. There is a wrong way. There is a wrong ask of God. There is a wrong, sinful request to make of God in this case. So clearly, simply just because you ask doesn't mean God is going to simply grant your desires like a genie. He calls us to ask. Clearly, Scripture makes that clear, and Christ makes that clear. Make your request before God. But he doesn't promise to grant you any and every quest across every level whatsoever. So, James understands that here. Sinful and selfish requests are still sinful. That doesn't change. God is not a vending machine. The grammarian, Greek grammarian A.T. Robertson, he looks at this word to squander or to spend it on your passions, that verb there. He says this Greek word comes from dapane, and it means to squander. God does not hear prayers like this. That's what Robertson says. He says, he cites as an example Luke 15:14, the prodigal son parable. In Luke 15, he says the prodigal son, he goes out, he takes all his money, he squanders it on living. So what we're dealing with here is apparently a request for stuff that you're just going to blow it. You're just going to squander it. You're just going to spend it. You're not going to invest it or use it for any good. You're just going to squander it on your own personal desires. Parents understand this. I mean, I know I'm not a parent, and it's funny being a preacher, knowing that God is a father, having to use preacher or parent analogies and not being a parent, but I believe parents understand this, right? Of course you want to give your child good things, right? You want them to have good stuff. You want them to be blessed, things that are truly for their benefit, things that are honestly for their good, to grow them into happy and mature and wise men and women. And obviously, granting all of your selfish child's desires doesn't bring about that end, does it? You don't grant them everything. There's a lot that goes into it. Why are they asking for it, right? What are they going to do with it when they get it? What is going to happen as a result of it? What reason do they have for wanting it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? All that's factored in, isn't it? I think this is where I ask you guys. And all that is evaluated. You evaluate all of that in the request. And of course, if it's something that a child simply uses to squander, as this text states, to puff up their own ego or to lord it over somebody else or just selfishly is using you as a vending machine for their own personal gain, that's taken into consideration, isn't it? God is no different. God is not fooled by people asking for things that simply are looking for it in their own selfish and sinful desires. Now, back to what I was saying earlier, that's unfortunate that that is what's going on in a lot of these prosperity gospel teachings. All of these people at the end of the day know that they're not asking of these things to draw them closer to God. None of these things are going to improve their sanctification. None of these things are going to improve their Christ-likeness. This is just sinful passions at war among them. And James makes that clear. We need to ask. Don't be afraid to make requests of God. But we also need to take care in our asking. We need to be aware that there is, as James said, asking wrongly, as he states here. And it's specifically defined in this text as requesting something that will gratify your own hedonistic self and has nothing to do with growth and godliness in this text. So, that's what James makes clear, and it's not disconnected from what he says in the previous passage. So, let's look at what he's done so far. So far, he says, you guys are fighting amongst each other because you're selfish. And you're selfish because you don't have stuff that you could be asking for God for, and even if you don't get it, it's because you just want to squander it and you just want to blow it on yourself. So, and then he moves on, and then he comes to this scathing statement that he makes in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a scathing indictment. That's a scathing statement. Calls us adulterous people in this text. Now, there's a lot of people that look at James and look at the book of James and argue that it's very disjointed, that James hopped from one subject to another. That is not the case. This is very clearly linked to what he's just said. He's just said, you guys are selfish and you guys are sinful. You are adulterous people. That's not disjointed. This is not just randomly entered here because he changed subjects or because he forgot what he was talking about a few verses ago. Apparently, in the case of these dispersed Jewish churches, some of the problems that were being generated was this infighting, these unlawful desires, and it could be traced back to this one ultimate problem, that they were more in love with the world than they were with God at this point. They had forsaken God for the world and the worldly stuff and their worldly desires. That was the bottom line. That was at the heart of the issue. Now, I'm not going to rehash. I know all you guys have heard my worldliness definitions before, so I'm not going to rehash that in great detail, but 1 John 2:16 makes that fairly clear. So we say, what is worldliness? What is the world? What is that which we seek in the world sinfully? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? So hedonism, your body, your fleshly wants, materialism, stuff that you can have, cars, money, things that you can see and hold and touch, or the pride of bios, the pride of life, the pride of your stuff down here. You're really proud of yourself or your stuff or whatever the case may be. Humanism. So, the worldliness is much less related to the stuff in and of itself, inherently. It's much more related to your heart when you're in the midst of it. So that was the case of these problems of these Jews here. Do they live for and idolize their own selfish and or fleshly desires? Do we idolize our fleshly desires, our material stuff, maybe? Or our own pride and accomplishments, as tends to be my weakness. That's worldliness. And that is, as James makes it clear, adultery against Christ. It is openly condemned. That's the stuff that either plays in and of itself or not. So there is a connotation that worldliness is the stuff inherently, that big cars or lots of money inherently is sinful. That's not the case. We know there are a lot of wealthy and well-to-do people that are wonderful believers in Christ, and there's a lot that are not. There's a lot of materially poor people that are either selfish or generous. That's not the problem. The problem is not the actual request or the material involved. It's the heart of the requester. It's the heart of the issue of the requester. So, even an example. We know you can ask for, let's say, a car. You ask for a car. There's a very difference between two people that ask for a car, one who has a true legitimate need for it to provide for his family, to glorify God by needing a car for some legitimate reason, and someone who just wants a status symbol. So, God gives what his children need and what they need to grow in their ultimate purpose with, obviously, but their heart is factored in. And James makes that clear in this statement here. And he tells them, point blank, that they have betrayed Christ in the midst of this text. Now, the word that's used here is not a mistake. A lot of our translations use adulterous ones or adulterous people. This is actually a feminine plural word. This is just adulteresses. So this is a lot of adulteresses, just a bunch of them. We're all applied to the feminine pronoun here because we are the bride of Christ, quite frankly. So the feminine plural use of adulteresses here is the understanding that James realizes we are the bride of Christ. We are a people that are Christ's chosen church. We have claimed and we have offered that we are clearly loyal to Christ. We submit to Christ just as a bride does. We love Christ just as a bride does. And instead, James says, these people are betraying and they're committing adultery against Christ because they love the stuff of the world too much. That's the heart of the issue. John Gill puts it this way. He says, as he is an adulterer that removes his affections from his own wife and sets them on another woman, and she's an adulteress that doesn't love her husband but instead loves another man, so men and women are all adulteresses who, instead of loving God, whom they ought to love with all their hearts and all their souls, they set their affections upon the world and the things in it. So, John Gill nails it on the head there. We're adulteresses when we forsake Christ for our worldly desires. That's the bottom line. When we put our selfish desires first, when we seek worldly goods or worldly delights simply because we want to get those things instead of Christ, because we want those things, we take joy in those things instead of Christ, we move away from Christ in joy of those things, we're not only harming ourselves, which we are, we're not only damaging our own well-being and our own sanctification, but we're disobeying God and we are betraying the Christ that we claim to stand for. So, that is a very serious accusation that James makes here, something we should take in great consideration and something we realize as James cuts to the very heart of the problem. He doesn't have time for breaking up fights. He says, you guys are adulteresses if you love the world more than Christ. So, in all of this, the problem is not that they don't make requests. The problem is not that they're praying and asking for stuff or things that they need or they desire. That's not a problem in and of itself. The problem is that they want to love that stuff more than Christ. So when we pray and when we ask God for our requests, we want to be reliant upon Him for everything. We want to ask for all these things, and we want to be reliant upon Him for our material needs, our finances, our well-being, our blessings, whatever the case may be. And we should pray to Him about all those things, but we need to take care, and we need to be vigilant upon ourselves. God does not just simply grant requests that are nothing more than selfish worldly desires. And if the request we make and the things that we want, the actual end result of the request, gives us more joy and more pleasure in things of this world than in Christ, then we are no better than these adulteresses and these idol worshipers in this text. And we betray the Christ that we claim to follow. So, make requests. Have desires, but when you do that, check your heart. Take care. Watch yourself. Decide. Ask yourself why you want it. What's the end reason that you want it? Why do you need this? What are you going to do with it when you have it? Will it enable you to draw closer to Christ, to glorify God in the ultimate end of it? Or is it just simply fulfilling a worldly desire in the midst of that? That has to be factored into our prayers and our petitions to God. It's not a one-size-fits-all answer, but it is something that we all should take to heart. And just as another parent analogy, just as you know, you can tell when an ungrateful child forgets to say thank you, you've just given them what they want and they could care less ultimately about the giver. We are the same way. We forget of the giver of our joy in our life when we get what we want in this world. The same way. So when we get the things that we believe will fulfill those needs, we forget the original giver of the joy. And Paul makes that clear, or excuse me, James makes that clear in his next words. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's no reason that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" So, another scathing remark here. James immediately calls them out for caring more about their own desires than in seeking fellowship with Christ. And in this particular case, note the polarity of both of these. God and the world are never, if you looked at the Venn diagram, the circles never intersect, ever. They're polar opposites. If you're friends with one, you're the enemy of the other, and vice versa. You can't love and or seek both. It is a mistake to think that we love and we seek and we seek after God, and we say, well, I can have and indulge in a little bit of worldliness over here, and it's not going to really damage my relationship with Christ. That's a lie that doesn't function. So, you can't love and seek both, is James' point here. If you love the world, you cannot love Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway. There's no giving a little bit to each one in this case. We can't deceive ourselves into thinking this. We can't deceive ourselves into thinking that just a little bit of worldly desires or worldly deception is not going to detract from our relationship with Christ. It will. There's no small or menial worldly sin in that regard, to borrow some Catholic language. They're polar opposites every day, all the time. So we must stay focused upon Christ and removed from the world in this regard. Those selfish desires, those prideful wants have already lost sight of Christ. So again, as James says here, and he states this, while he's in the midst of condemning them, he says, ask and make requests. That's not the problem. But check your heart as you do it. And because we're caught up in this constant struggle between the world and Christ, we have to be vigilant, because the two will never be compatible in our hearts. And to that end, James finishes out this passage in verses 6 through 10, where he gives us this demonstration of repentance and grace. So, up to this point, he says, you guys are fighting because you're selfish. You have all these desires because you haven't asked for anything. And if you haven't got it, it's because that you're just simply selfish. You're still selfish. You love the world more than Christ. And then here he says, now if that is the case, you need to repent. And here's what repentance looks like in verses 6 down. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Very emotional language here.
Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
So there's both repentance and grace in this passage. So this is essentially the response of that person who realizes they're selfish and worldly. So you get to this passage, James has condemned these people. He said, if you're in love with the world, you're selfish, you're worldly, you need to repent, and here's what you need to do. Here's your three-step plan, if you will. This is what repentance looks like. This is what you should do in response to realizing how worldly you are. So it's a picture of repentance. Now, he tells them what repentance looks like, and I'm not going to go through. I would love to spend a lot more time. Really, this could be several sermons in and of itself, but I'm going to very quickly brush over the three major points of repentance that I believe are clearly demonstrated here. There's three clear principles of repentance. The first one is that repentance requires humility. We see that here, right? It requires humbling yourself before the Lord, as James says. It requires letting go of your pride, realizing that you were in the wrong, that you were incorrect, letting go of your selfishness, letting go of how good or how prideful you believe you are. In other words, as humility makes clear, just to summarize, you're not the most important, right? We're not the center of ourselves in that regard. We put aside our own interest or our fascination with whatever desires we have, and instead we submit ourselves to Christ. We submit to God. You humble yourself before God, as he says here. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit. Right? You belong to him. You are his bride. So to be faithful to him, it requires humbling yourself and realizing how weak and how sinful and how small we are in the midst of his goodness and his grace, in the midst of his holiness. So repentance requires humility. Repentance also requires rejection of the sin. That should go without saying. It doesn't make sense for us to repent and continue doing the same thing, right? That's not repentance. We wouldn't take that if someone came to you and wronged you and continued to do it. They're not repentant, clearly. As James says here, he calls it resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. That's part of repentance, is resisting that which has caused the sin previously. Cleansing your hands, as he says here, cleanse your hands, you purify your heart. So there has a change. There's a change from the sin to God instead. There's a resistance of that evil and that sin. And obviously I realize, you know, this is easy for us to say, easy for me to say. Sin is very addictive. We do it over and over and over again. It's very repetitive in nature. We're not going to shake it instantaneously. But we're not unrepentant when that happens over and over and over again. We still seek to remove ourselves from it. We resist the devil. We resist the sin and instead turn back to God. One of the best definitions I've ever heard of this on repentance is, I cannot remember the theologian's name now, but essentially he puts it like this. It's like a picture of if you are standing in the middle and you have your sin over here and you have God over here and you're looking at the sin, repentance by definition requires that you completely look back to God. So you're not looking at the sin anymore. You reject it. You put it away. You resist it. It's not your focus anymore. It's not important to you anymore. But it's incomplete if you're not also focused on God. There's a lot of people that say, I'm never going to do this again. But then they never turn to Christ. They never turn back to God. They never devote themselves to prayer. They don't seek out his joy in his life. And they just think that through their own strength, they can resist it. And they fall back into it again. Repentance requires that you devote yourself to the actual life and joy so that this dies, so that you have no need for this anymore. If you're not seeking the source, you're going to fall back. So it requires this rejection of sin. So it's when we stop trying to turn away and stop turning our backs on God that we lose, and that we win and we seek repentance. So those two things, rejection of sin and humility. And then finally, repentance requires a sorrow. It requires some kind of sorrow in this text. There's clearly very emotional terms attached to repentance here. James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Very similar to the language he uses in chapter 5 to describe the rich who profit off of the weak and the defenseless. And he uses all these very emotional terms. And that may or may not be necessarily involved to the extent that we believe it is. Obviously, your emotions must be engaged in your relationship with Christ. It is a mistake to believe that your heart is not also very much involved in your repentance. A repentance is just an intellectual assent and not a true heart change. Now, it doesn't necessarily look like, you know, when we think of literal pouring out of tears,
James is using, obviously, very hyperbolic language here. But in this case, it is true that our hearts need to be engaged in our repentance just as much as our minds. We need to be a people that are aware of our betrayal of Christ for our own selfishness. And it should cause a reaction of guilt and or sadness and or sorrow to the end of that you realize your betrayal of Christ, and that does impact your behavior. That does alter your behavior, your attitude, if you will. Our hearts have to be just as engaged as our minds in our relationship with Christ. But no, I'm going to close, but I want to make sure that we realize that in this passage, in this description of repentance, there's clearly room for grace. James does not leave them with this condemnation. He does not just leave them with this repentance, which he does, and he does point blank tell them what their problem is. But he also states up front, humble yourselves before the Lord, in verse 10, and he will exalt you. In verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. So James does not leave this passage without saying, God does draw near to those who draw near to him. He says, God is just as John says in 1 John, God is faithful and just to forgive the sins if we confess them. So we know there is grace in this passage. James does not just ask for repentance without clearly telling us that God does forgive the adulterous ones, for those that are humble and repentant. So, there's three things I'm going to close that I want us to realize as we leave this text, that we need to make our requests to God. That's the first thing. We don't have because we don't ask, so don't covet what somebody else has. Ask for it in true faith for those legitimate needs and desires that we do have. But in the midst of that, search your heart. In the midst of that, be aware. In the midst of that, determine what your real desire is at the end of the day. So we need to pray to God for our wants and our needs, but we have to check our heart in the process, as James says here, and ask ourselves why and for what purpose we are asking. And the second thing we could take from this text, just two things, is that when that happens, when we inevitably lose sight of God, which we will, when we inevitably sin, that we reject it and we repent and we turn back to him in faith. And when we find joy in the world instead of in Christ, when that happens, we should humble ourselves and reject the sin, and he will be gracious and just to forgive us of our sins. So, the bottom line, ask for your desires, but also be devoted to Christ and not the world. That's the failure of the prosperity gospel. It is ultimately a worldly gospel. So this should rule our requests and our desires, but when we fail, we return in repentance and faith, and we realize that God is gracious, even to the adulterous ones. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we want to be a people that are reliant upon you for joy and life and not anything in this world. And I pray that that would be the case. That we be a people that do rely upon you, that we do present our needs and our requests and our desires and for whatever it may be to you. And we pray to you with real faith. But that we also check ourselves. We also are people that aren't just seeking the world for its own benefit or anything in it for our joy. And I pray that that would be our hearts and that you would make us a repentant people and you'd also make us a grace-filled people, a joyful people that do rely on you and nothing else. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.